Can you stand with me in reverence for God's Word, the book of Romans? If I were extremely educated, I would roll that R. Have you ever heard the old preacher say it that way? Turn to the book of Romans. The book of Romans in chapter 10. I will tell you that we're going to end in Matthew 26, but we'll get there together, okay? And just encourage your heart, it will take us a while to get there. It's just a warning. Romans chapter 10 and verse number 9. Do you even need your Bible for this one? All right, let's say it together. Ready, begin. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I'll say it one more time. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, this is how it all started. He's Lord. But is he in your home? Is he in your daily life? Lord. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? I want to talk to you this morning on this subject. I surrender all. Father, I pray that you'd speak through me today, Lord, as much as you've spoken to me about this for a very long time. May you speak through me. May your word be very effective, breaking down our walls, our secret places. As Ezekiel reaches in the hole in the wall, in the hidden place. Each of us has a hidden room in our hearts that is locked. Our most intimate things are locked in the room, and we place a no trespassing sign, even to you, O God. Will you unlock the box, reach in the door, into the hole in the wall, pull us out, help us to surrender all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for standing. Please be seated together. Somewhere along the way, we get used to living an unsurrendered life. Or we grow to having serious misconceptions about what it means to surrender. Now, I want Ethan and Sawyer to come help me. Come on up, guys. Chop, chop. TikTok. All right. So Ethan, I need you to take... why don't you guys come up here? It'd be a little bit easier. All right. You stand over here, Ethan. You're going to be life, and you're going to be death. Okay? Okay. So keep it... Stand over here. Keep it real tight. Okay? Real tight. Can you raise it up a little bit higher so everybody can see it? Okay, tight. All right, that's good. All right, so I want to use this timeline for a moment, this line, to signify a timeline for us. Okay, so I'm going to put when I was born. Now, everyone have a pen and paper? Everybody have one this morning? All right, you need to know this date, October 23rd, okay? That is my birthday, okay? So if you're new to our church or didn't know that, you need to write that down, okay? It's not a national holiday yet, but I'm working on it, okay? Okay, so this is when I was born, okay? Now this is when I'm going to die. Okay, this is when I'm going to die. Now I don't know exactly when that is, okay, but I'm going to take the average United States life expectancy, which is somewhere around 78.36 years. So can we just say 80 years? This is Psalm 90. If by reason of strength they'd be fourscore years. Let's say I lived at 80 years old, hopefully longer, but this is just our timeline for this morning. Here's how we typically talk about surrender. Okay, so I'm just for reference point for my sake, Okay, this is 40. I'm 38. I'll be 39 on my birthday. So that's going to be the halfway point of my life. So just as a reference. So I was saved June 14th, 1995. And in a very real sense, I surrendered. I cannot save myself. I cannot gain the assurance of my salvation and my own strength. I recognized I needed Jesus Christ to forgive my sin. By faith, I trusted Him as Savior. I waved the white flag and I said, I surrender all. I give my soul to you. Fellas, it's getting a little... There we go. Okay. Okay, so I was 14 years old. Now, God began to work in my life. And at some point on the timeline, I surrendered my life to do anything God wanted me to do. And so eventually, I was a freshman in college. I could tell you where I was seated in college chapel when the Lord confirmed in my heart that I was to be a preacher of the gospel. I was 18 years old. I'd been preaching before that time, but I surrendered to that call in my life. I was 18 years old. So I surrendered again. I surrendered to God. I could tell you, I started pastoring. I was 24 years old. We were in a small church in Tennessee, and I was having a hard time. And I felt like I needed the Lord to take some things out of me. My story was I was from a large ministry. I was leading a very large choir. The church had a membership of 7,000 at the time. And now as pastoring a church, we were really struggling, really having a hard time. And I remember saying to God, I was about 25, 26 years old, and I said, God, whatever you have to do to break me, I surrender all. I give myself to you. And guess what? He does. He does that. I ran out of... I got some more down here. Now, I got married about in here. And so when I got married to Marie, I surrendered my checking account. I gave that to Marie right there. You know, I was eating lunch with a preacher the other day, and we were talking about ministry. And he said, you know, surrender's not just for teenagers. He said, surrender's for us guys that have been in the ministry for a while. He said, you know, the fact of the matter is we ought to be surrendered to God right now like we preach to teenagers. Amen? So here's my point. When we talk about surrender, we talk about it in that surrender is a pinpoint situation. That there are moments in our life when we surrender to God. There are moments in our life we come to the place where we say, okay, God, you were right, I was wrong, I surrender that to you. We wave the white flag, we give it to God, as I've done on the line today. And no doubt in a pinpoint sense, there will be a lot of clothespins on the line of my life where I have to totally surrender to God. But what I'm saying this morning is this is not really surrender, because in a sense it's not necessarily a surrendered life. It speaks of surrendered moments. Surrendered moments, but not a surrendered life. The fact of the matter is our life is not really made up of a lot of very big decisions, correct? There are very few hugely significant decisions in our life, but there are a million little decisions in our life when we have to fully surrender to God. So what I'm going to say this morning is surrender is not a pinpoint. It is a spectrum in which we're to live our life, that every day when I wake up tomorrow morning, I'm to be fully surrendered to God. When I go to bed on Tuesday, I'm to be totally surrendered to God. When on Wednesday someone treats me in an unkind way, I'm surrendered to God. That when life doesn't go my way or when God brings things into my life, it's not that I look at my life and say, well, there are times that I have been faithful to God. It is that every moment of my life I recognize that I am to be a surrendered child in the hands of God. Thanks, fellas. I'm done with you now. Go sit down. Okay. Thank you very much. So the whole Christian life is not an unbroken succession of surrender, but points in time when the will of God has brought us into obedience to God. Our God is not a pinpoint God, is He? He is a God that does not just show up at certain points in our life as did these clips on the line. He is always there with us. And what I want to say is we ought to be a surrender to God as God is present in our lives. And He said, I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. I will always be there for you in the good times and the bad times. I will never forsake you as my child. And I want to be surrender to God as He is faithful to me. Now, normal Christian living is not necessarily based on a surrendered life, is it? Vance Havner said of Romans chapter 10 and verse number 9, too many Christians say, come in Savior, but go out Lord. We want a Savior, right? We want someone to save us from our sins, but do we really have in mind when we come to trust Christ by faith, I'm just not looking for someone to save my hide. I'm looking for someone to save my soul in a daily sense. I want Jesus to walk with me and lead me. I want to be led by Him. I'm not just going to call Him Jesus, Jehovah's salvation. I'm calling Him Lord or Master. I want to do the things He says. So let's look at something very quickly. Can you use your Bible? Find the book of Daniel in chapter 2. Very quickly, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 37. So Daniel is growing up in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar begins to have dreams. Daniel's the only one that can interpret these dreams. And he makes one of the three superlative statements about God in the Bible. And these statements speak about the supremacy of our God. They speak of the greatness of our God. They are superlative statements. And by the way, when we talk about our God, we're not to talk about Him in the comparative sense. We're to talk about our God in the superlative sense. He's not greater, smarter, better. He is the greatest. Amen? He's not better than what the world had to give us. He's like nothing that the world could ever provide for us. Amen? It's not that His power is greater than the world's power. It's that His ways are not our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts. He is a transcendent Savior. So Daniel is speaking about to the head of gold, to Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest head of state in the history of the world. And he says to him, Daniel 2, verse 37, thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, he hath given into thine hand, made thee the king. But look at verse 47, then answered Daniel. Then the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods. There it is. He is a God of gods. Now hold that thought in your mind. Go with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter number 10. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 10. And we find another superlative of our God. Adding with Daniel's, Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17. And here's what Moses says. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward. He is the Lord of lords. Now, Revelation chapter 1, we learn also that He is the King of kings. He's the God of gods. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. Now, it's easy for us as Christians to say those things and not separate them in our understanding. In the sense that He is the God of gods, there is nothing I really do in that transaction. I mean, He is God. What are you going to do about that? Amen? Matter of fact, His name is I Am, which means He is self-existent. He is self-autonomous. He doesn't need you. He's not supported by you. He is God. You can't do anything with that. And maybe in a sense, He is King of kings. What is that? Well, it's just who He is. I didn't make him king. Anyone make him king? He's just the king. But what about this third one? He is the Lord of Lords. Now, this word is a little bit different because it has the idea of one that is a master. And there is no such thing as a master without followers or a follower without a master. So in the superlative, we see that maybe he's the God of gods and the King of kings, and I don't intermingle with that because that's just who he is. But in the sense that he is the Lord of lords, there's a part of me that is to fully submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Is he the Lord of your life? Is he the Lord of all? We don't merely recognize his power, we submit to his power. May we not allow our faith not to mingle with our practice, to say with our faith, he is Lord, but not practice with our feet, he is Lord, is to sin against what we call him. He is Lord. If I call my wife my friend, my lover in that sense, but yet we have no relationship, I sin against the term. Why call ye me Lord, Lord? And what? And do not the things that I say. Of the three monotheistic religions in the world, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, can anyone tell me what the term Islam means? Can anyone tell me what the term means? Just say it to me. What does the term Islam mean? Surrender. Did you know that? How many did not know that? That's what the term means. So if you say, what are you? He says, I'm a Muslim. I am Islamic. That means I have surrendered to Allah. Now, let me say it very carefully, very pointedly. We are to be totally surrendered to the revelation of God through the person of Jesus Christ. And surrender is not to be clips on a line, points in our life where we said yes to God. Surrender is a matter of the whole life, the whole spirit, the whole soul, the whole body, entering into the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, I wonder as we sit here this morning, how many of us could say, I have really made Jesus Christ Lord in my life. There's a word in our New Testaments, it's found 112 times. It's translated 99% of the time the word servant. Servant. It's the Greek word doulos. And I want you to go, I'll get to Matthew in a moment, okay? But just bear with me. Go with me to the book of Exodus in chapter 21. I want you to see this in the Bible. Servant. Epaphras, the servant of Jesus Christ. Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ. Peter, Jude or James, the doulos, the servant of Jesus Christ. Now, it's translated servant. I'm not saying that's the wrong translation, but it's the idea of a bond slave. So I wonder if we'd get the idea as a Christian, what Paul says to the church of Corinth, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy God, of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. You bought with a price. I am the servant of Jesus Christ. In other words, I've been purchased. He has redeemed me. He has bought me. And the ransom that was paid for my redemption is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Somebody say amen. I've been redeemed by Christ. He has purchased me. Now, this is the idea that Moses is laying out in Exodus chapter 21. And he's talking about the terms of a slave, a servant. And here's what he says. I'm going to read the first six verses. Now, these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve thee, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. Every Sabbath year, every seventh year, there were Sabbaths that were built into the Jewish calendar. Every 7 years, every 7 days, Every 50th year, the year of Jubilee, the land was to rest. Janine was talking before service. We've been praying for Janine. She's been resting the last couple of days, and she felt guilty about that. And I wanted to say to her, but she was with some folks, and so I'm just going to say it to her publicly, because that's just the best way to do that. Just like God will get his tithe from us, God will get his Sabbath from us one way or the other. It's good for us to rest. Please don't feel guilty about that. That's just God giving you a gift. How many of you could use a little Sabbath in your life? Amen. So on the Sabbath year, the slaves, the servants were to be freed. So every seventh year in the land of Israel, the servants were set free. If he came in by himself voluntarily, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters. He shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master. I love this. Can you see it? He says, I don't want to leave because I love my master. He's been so good to me. He's provided for me. He's given me a place to live. He's been kind to my family. He's paid for my doctor's bills when I could not afford them. He's given me a safe place. He's been very kind to me. If he loves his master, his wife and his children, he said, I will not go out free. Verse 6, then his master shall bring him unto the judge. So the servant says, you know what? I know that I've been set free, but I love you so much that I want to be your servant the rest of my life. I could go free, but I don't want to go free because I found in you what I can't find out there. Then they come before a judge, and he shall bring him to the door or under to the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now, what is he saying here? If during his temporary service, the servant concludes that his master was good, that he was a good man to work for, he could voluntarily convert his term of service into a lifelong commitment. In doing so, he was agreeing to permanently subordinate all of his interest in favor of his master's interest to do whatever the master required. And so if the master agreed, they would go before the judge to make the arrangement official. And then the master would drive an awl through the servant's ear and place a marker on the doorpost of his house that signified, this man is permanently attached to my service until he dies. Now, there's something really cool, if I can show it to you really quickly. Psalm 40, our Lord is prophetically speaking from Psalm 40. It's quoted, a portion of this is quoted in the letter to the Hebrews. Notice what it says about our Lord. Psalm 40, verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. How many of you have read that before? Jesus says to his Father, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Verse 9, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindnesses and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thou thy tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me. What is he saying? Look at verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Now, do you want to know what this word open means? It means to put an awl in the ear. This is exactly what Moses is describing in Exodus 20. Jesus is saying to his father, I am thy servant. I am surrendered to do thy will. I delight to do thy will. Thy law is within my heart. So when Paul or Epaphras or Peter or Jude or James speak about being the servant of Jesus Christ, this is exactly what they're saying. I have been set free by Jesus Christ, but his love has not made me a renegade. It's not made me a rebel. It's not made me a rogue. It's not placed an independent streak in me that I can live as I please. He has borne in my ear. I want to please him and serve him with my life because I love him. This is the Bible idea. Have you ever returned to the nail-scarred feet of Jesus and said to him, I'm so grateful for the liberty I found in you, and I voluntarily give the rest of my days to serving you because I love you. And brother, if this were good enough for our Jesus, it ought to be good enough for you and for me. Now, let's go to Matthew 26. The advantage working in everyone's favor is that I had a granola bar for breakfast and it is gone. It is gone. And all God's people said amen. Matthew 26. This is the subject of the Garden of Gethsemane. And the surrender of our Lord. This is so serious. The surrender of our Lord. Peter, James, and John are in his audience. They have pinpoint surrender. But not at this moment. Watch with me, pray with me. They're sleeping. And he says twice, verse 39. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And then, verse 40, he finds them sleeping. He goes back to pray. Verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be. Now, there are three truths I want you to see in this passage about the surrender of our Lord. And may the Holy Spirit apply them to our lives as well. Number one, notice the relationship of surrender. Father. The relationship of surrender. Father. I surveyed Matthew's gospel when the Lord refers to my Father. Many times he says, your father, but he speaks of God as his father. And the benefits and joys of the relationship. Matthew 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye our Father. So we are to be surrendered in prayer to God. Chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So he speaks about righteousness. Righteousness is a relational thing, isn't it? I do what I do for someone. Is this correct? No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Chapter 10, verse 32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. So open confession is a relationship issue. If I am not ashamed of him, I will pronounce him, I will confess him before men, and he will confess me before the Father. How about the revelation of truth? Matthew 16, verse 17, he says to Peter, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." How can we know God? Knowing truth is a matter of relationship, isn't it? How about the care of little ones? Look at chapter 18. Just want to remind you of this. In a generation that's gone mad and places all of their choices on the shoulders of little ones, what did Jesus say about his Father? 18 verse 10. "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." Verse 11, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." The care of the little ones was a matter of his relationship with his Father. I hasten, chapter 18, verse 35, the matter of forgiveness is an issue of relationship. How can you not forgive a brother if you have been forgiven by God? And let me just drop a word for us as Christians. The reason you cannot forgive is not necessarily that you have not been forgiven. It is that you've never entered into the spirit of what it means and to understand the joy of being forgiven by God. And if a man never comes to terms with his own forgiveness, he will never truly understand how to forgive other people. Chapter 26 and verse 53, he speaks about suffering being an issue of our relationship with the Father. Verse 53, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" What is the point? The point is there is a relationship to surrender. And a man will never do what he's supposed to do if he doesn't understand for whom he is doing it. Father, if it be possible, why call you me Lord, Lord? We must understand for whom we must do that which is right. And by the way, there is not a man, a mediator, a priest, or a pastor through whom, or a man that would serve as a medium between you and God. I will tell you what God thinks for you. I will tell you what God wants you to do. I will tell you what to do, and through pleasing a man you serve God. No, sir, Jesus died to eradicate that system. Say amen. Amen. He is our great high priest, stands as the mediator between God and men. Get the relationship right. And then we see the reality of surrender, if it be possible. If it be possible. I found in the Bible, in the New Testament, three occasions where this expression was used. First, here in Matthew 26. Secondly, in Acts chapter 20, verse 16, Paul said, "As much as in me is, I want to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost." In Romans chapter 12, verse number 18, Paul said, "As much as in you is, live peaceably with all men." And so the phrase has this idea, "as much as in you is." Father, if it be possible. Father, as much as in you is, let this cup pass from me. If the passing of this cup would be consistent with your justice, if the passing of this cup would be consistent with your government of the universe, if it is possible that people could be saved without this extremity of suffering, let it pass from me. Nevertheless, may I just say this morning, if it had been possible that the billows of God's wrath would have swept out onto the seven seas of sin without the Savior's sacrifice, he would not have died. But it says to us, if he had to die, then there is no other way for man's salvation. The writer of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? This is the reality of surrender. Father, if it be possible, and the answer comes back from heaven, it is not possible that man be forgiven any other way but by the bloodstained cross of Jesus Christ. This statement is made in the knowledge of surrender. There's the reality to this. There is no other way to be at peace with God. There is no other way to please Him but by the way of surrender. Think about this. The reality of surrender is in order we say to God, Father, is there any other way? Do I have to go through this trial? And He says to the three Hebrew children, there is no other way. Get in the furnace. He says to the children of Israel, there is no other way. You must walk through the wilderness. He says to Daniel, there is no other way. You have to go down into the lion's den. He says to the armies of Israel, you have to march around the walls of Jericho 7 times. There is no other way. He says to the disciples, there is no other way but by every preacher telling every creature that Jesus saves, there is no other way to please God. The reality of surrender is this is the way of the Christian life. There is no other way. We have to surrender ourselves to God. And you are not too old. And you have not gained enough experience or enough education to escape from the fact that you and me must continually be surrendered to God. I would like to think that I have worked hard enough and been faithful enough to God to escape this. I really would. Wouldn't you? I've been faithful, and you hear people say it, I've been faithful 50 years. And then you hear Christians say really wild things like this. Well, I've heard it all and seen it all. Are you serious? Are you serious? Just wait till this knuckleheaded generation of Antifa members grow up and begin to take offices in government. You ain't seen nothing yet. We haven't seen it all, but we know the God that when waves are over our head, they're still under His feet. Amen. But there is a reality to this. Father, if it be possible, as much as in you is, and God says, no, no, you have to go through it. I don't want to go through it. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross and despising the shame. Why? There is no other way. There is no other way. So, the next time you're having a pity party, I can throw an awesome pity party, but you're never invited. Because I like you so much, when you show up, I cancel the pity party. So it's just for me, myself, and I. Next time you have a pity party, just remind yourself, there's no other way. When God has led you to something and the gloss and the shine and the new car smell is gone, and you'd rather do something else now, just remind yourself, this is the will of God, there is no other way. I just don't like being married to this person anymore. Did you know, I said this in Sunday school, that in America today, the majority of divorces occur with people that have been married over 35 years because they're stuck in a marriage that they never really enjoyed, and so they say to themselves now, it's just time for me to go and enjoy my life. There is no other way but to be surrendered to God. This is why, listen, this is why we must be sensitive Christians on the front side of life. Before we take that job, before we relocate our family, before we buy that house, before we make that decision, before we choose that school, we must be sure that we are knowing and understanding the will of God. Can I just say something quickly about the will of God? Here's how we do the will of God. We wait for peace and then we'll move. And we won't move until God gives us peace. This is not what the Bible says. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall fill your hearts and minds. Sometimes the will of God is the most counterintuitive thing a Christian can do. Gideon, I just drank water from his spring. Gideon sends 22,000 soldiers home. And then he makes them lap up water, and he sends 9,700 soldiers home. That is counterintuitive for a man serving as a military leader in a military fight. It's counterintuitive, but it's the will of God. And when you do the will of God, you'll end up finding peace. We wait for peace to do the will of God, and guess what? We never step out. Why? Because it just never seems comfortable enough for us to step out and try to walk on the water. The reality of surrender, the relationship of surrender. Let me give you one more. We write down the rest of surrender. The preacher at camp this week was using illustration of Paul Harvey, and he says, in essence, finish this line. Here's the rest. Oh, no, that's not what happened. There was silence, like no kid in America today knows who Paul Harvey is. He goes, the rest. I'm going, of the story. Nope. Nobody knows Paul Harvey anymore. If it be possible, let this cup nevertheless. That's the rest of surrender, nevertheless. Not my will, but thy will be done. Thy will is greater than my will. Your plan is greater than my plan. Lord, I don't always understand what you're doing. And I don't always understand why you did what you did. But your will is better than my will. Your way is better than my way. Your direction is better than mine. The older I get, the more lost I get. I used to have the best sense of direction. And it hurts my ego. It hurts my heart. I can't even find east anymore without a cell phone. Thy will is greater than mine. Your hands, God, are greater than my hands. The cup, let this cup pass from me. Who will mete out what's in the cup? The Romans, the Jews, his own. He doesn't see the cup in the hands of the Romans. He doesn't see the cup in the hands of the Jews. He sees the cup in the hand of God. How wonderful. He's not surrendering to the Romans to beat him. He's not surrendering to the Jews to condemn him. He surrendered to the God in whose plan it was for him to die. This is wonderful. And he does not say to the Jews or the Romans, I am finished. He says to the Father, it is finished. Thy will is greater than mine. Thy hands are greater than I, and thy heart. Very quickly, notice, I've never seen this before. He says in verse 39, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. But he says it a second time, but in a different way. Will you notice verse 42. O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it. There it is. I drink it. Thy will be done. Now, as I close this morning, what is in the cup? What is in the cup? The Jews had a cup on the Passover table. It became known as Enoch's cup. It was a cup in which was the anger and wrath of God for sin. The writer of the Psalms spoke about there is a cup in the hand of the Lord and it ferments. The wine of God's anger ferments with the wickedness of men. What's in the cup? Brother, your sin and mine, your transgression and mine, your trespasses and mine, your iniquity and mine, your lawlessness and mine, your thought life and mine, the deeds of your flesh and mine were put in the cup. And he says, God, if there is no other way, I will drink it, and I will drink it dry, because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He was willing to surrender to the heart of God, who so loved the world. Are you listening? He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, listen carefully, don't act like God has to prove his love to you by giving you a better job and a life you enjoy and a house that you like and a car that pleases your interest. Brother, when the lips of God Almighty perched themselves to the cup of our sin and he drank it dry, what more would he have to do to persuade us just how much he loves us? Well, he put an awl in our ear and a mark on our door that we've come back to him who's purchased our freedom. And we've said to him, I love you and I choose you to be my master. Let's pray, may we?